Let's stand as we read from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We're going to read again verses 12 through 16. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believer in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come into your holy presence this morning, we are reminded of how helpless we are. Father, of how all of life, all of our salvation rests in your hands. Father, I ask that as we study this section, you would challenge each heart here, my own included. Father, that we would look to these sections and that we would understand them. Father, that we'd apply them in our lives. In Jesus' name, I ask this. Amen. It's really hard to preach through 1 Timothy because I think every week I go, oh, this is the best section. And I was absolutely sure I had the best section last week. And we come to this morning and I almost feel like if I could just give you one section I want you to take. Well, I want you to take the whole book. But this is a section that I would really like you to focus on. Paul has been encouraging Timothy. He's coming to the point now where he's laid out how you're to behave in the church. Now he's talking to Timothy. Timothy, what kind of life should you live? How should you behave as the pastor? What should be the words? Where should you focus? We looked last week that he was to be an example to the believers, and we stopped there and we said there's something of importance in that sentence, that this is not for unbelievers. You can't live the Christian life unless you actually are a Christian, unless God has done the work of saving your soul. Otherwise, you're just putting on plastic fruit and plastic ornaments, and it's never going to be the real thing. And while it might look real here on this earth, when you stand in front of the Lord, the plastic Christians are going to be shown for what they are, just plastic. And it's a dangerous thing. So we spent a long time looking at the truth of salvation, how God works in the heart, how the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot. And the gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then Christ in God works in our hearts. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we have been made alive together with Christ. Through grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:5. So this is the new heart that God puts in us, a new life where once death reigned. And this is the start. From there, Paul would take Timothy and say, okay, now I want you to be an example in what? In word, because out of the heart the mouth speaks. In conduct, as you think and as you speak, so you are. In love, the culmination of all of this words and conduct, and should be in a genuine love. In spirit, having a pure spirit set on the Lord, in faith and in purity. And we come to verse 13. Okay, so he's got his own, some general thoughts on his own life and where to go, and the life of, I think, all believers should go this way. And then he tells Timothy this in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, I think that verse is incredibly profound. And I'll tell you why. Part of it is unfortunately, when you're on any social media and they find out you're a pastor, you get tagged with a lot of articles. You can just imagine. And Google is very good at this. You click on one or two, and they start to find your preferences for the ads and preferences for this. And pretty soon I'm getting how to grow your church in 10 easy steps, how to increase your giving in 5 easy steps, how to streamline your attendance figures, and, you know, new programs, new technologies, new this, new that. And most of them aren't worth the time to even read, obviously, like most ads. But what I want to bring you to is to take a look here. Here's what Paul, he's leaving Timothy in a difficult spot. He knows there's going to be false teachers. He knows there's going to be difficulties in this church. And what does he commend Timothy to? The word. The word. It's very, very simple. But just because it's simple doesn't mean that it's not profound. Sometimes the simplest things are the things that we, oh, that's too easy. Certainly, there's got to be some secret, something I do. And immediately we steal the glory from God and we start to erect our own golden calves. This is how I'm going to build my church when God said, I will build the church. It's not my job. My job is to preach the word, to be faithful in season, out of season. So Timothy hears, he's encouraged by Paul on what his life is to look like, and it comes down to the church, and he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And today we're just going to take those three categories, and I want you to think about them, and I want you to take them into your heart to understand what Paul is saying. Now, why doesn't Paul give us a three-step program or a 12-step program or five things that we could do to easily increase the attendance of the church? Why doesn't he? Well, 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because salvation is of the Lord, just like we said last week. It's of the Lord. If we start anywhere else and we look anywhere else, we're going to end up unsaved. Salvation comes through the Lord. So the best I can do for you is to point you to the Lord. And the best that Paul can do for Timothy is to point him back into the Word, into the Word. So he starts out with this very easy word, reading. Now, in many ways, I thank God for an older church. There's a lot of stability in an older church. There might be some things that are off, but there's a lot of knowledge of people who have been around God's word. They hear things, and just because of the time they have been listening to God's word, somebody says something and they go, doesn't sound right. Not sure why, but it doesn't sound right. That's stability. All right? When Timothy, Paul was coming to Timothy, the gospel was still new. And he was writing things down for him. And Timothy was going and studying the Old Testament. But what he did is he told him, pay attention till I come. Give attention to reading. Okay, the proclamation of the gospel. See, back then it was very difficult to have a copy of the gospel, was it not? You had to write it. You had to, first of all, earn the money to get a piece of paper or some leftover somethings. And then you had to write it down. Now, there was papyrus, but it was still extremely expensive. It did not last long. It tended to come apart. You had to take care of it. But people would write down portions of the letters of the epistles and different things that they received from the apostles so that they would have it, and they would go home, and they would memorize it. Okay? Paul is coming to Timothy, and he says, till I come, give attention to reading. This is to be a major part of what you do. Now, in our day and age, how big of a part does reading play? It still plays a very big part. And I wonder, I have not heard anyone say this, but we are almost in an age where we are post-reading. Do you realize that? People go, well, I can find it on YouTube. I don't need to read it. I can find somebody to give it to me. Now, this is not saying that you can't listen to an audible Bible. My dad, I, several others in the church here listen to the audible Bible, and we love it. It's got... Sometimes the things that come out when someone is reading the word are things that you pass over. You missed it. You've heard it so many times. But when somebody else reads it out loud, you hear it. But see, this is not what we normally do. We normally don't read in our society, and we certainly don't study. If I asked you, how would you read a book to study a book? Anyone have any plans that just sit in their heart and they go, well, I know this is the right way to do it. This is how I was taught on how to read to study a book. I have actually been in courses on how to understand and how to study books. You are to, first of all, you skim through the book. You just page through it, kind of get an overview of it, a feeling for it. You go back and you look at the table of contents. You spend some time on the preface and the table of contents, and you read each one of the chapter headings. Try to get an idea of the logical progression. Where is the author taking you in this book? Then you go to the end, and this is, of course, more of a technical book, not some 5-cent novel. You go to the end, and you look up the glossary. And you go through that, and you read each one of the words, and particularly the ones that you don't know, and you read the definitions for them, and you try to get it. Then you go back through, if it's a textbook or a magazine article, and it's got areas that are called out, you read the called out areas. You look and see, what did the author think that it was important enough to call out and to highlight so that you would say, this is where I'm going. Then you read through the book one time quickly. Skim. Then you come back and then you read the book the second time with in depth with a piece of paper. You ask it questions. You try to logically follow the argument. And lastly, you return a third time a year later to reread the book in a skim time to see if you still retain the knowledge that you've tried to pick up. Now, I would dare to say that very few of us have been taught that in public school. I would dare to say very few of us, when we come to God's Word, come to it giving attention to reading to understand what we are actually reading. I can remember from my own childhood, and I dare say that most of us have been here at one point or another, having made a commitment that we're going to read a chapter a day or read through the Bible in a year. We get there and we read as fast as we can until we're done. Because I got to get my reading done for today, and if I can get the reading done for today, I'm okay. And what have we forgotten? We've forgotten that we're reading to understand, because this is an important subject. That was how I grew up, and it's a good practice to have, but I have since modified that a little bit, and I'll share with you what I've modified it to. I now set aside a period of time for the Lord, a period of time for the Lord, not a reading. All right, if I say I'm going to read three chapters and I figure it takes me 5 minutes to read a chapter on average, I'm going to set aside 20 minutes. And I'm going to say from when I start, there's 20 minutes for the reading of God's Word. Now you ask why? Because it stops me from doing this. I'm going to run through the Word and get it done. I now say I have from this point in the clock to this point in the clock. I know I can take my time. I can read through it. I gave myself 5 minutes extra. So when I find a concept or a word that I want to look into more, let's take faith. Let's say you're reading in Matthew and you come to the Roman centurion. And so Christ looks at him after he says, I'm a man under authority. I understand telling this man to go and he goes. And this one comes and he comes. He says, Lord, don't come to my house. Say the word only and my servant will be healed. And God would say what to him? He would turn around and say, I've not found so great a faith, not in Israel. So you want to study faith. You go to the concordance. You look up the word faith. You look up some of the verses. You maybe check a couple cross-references out completely. You go to Hebrews 11. You go to Romans 10 and 5. And you read about faith. And you come back and how does that apply with what I'm reading here in this passage? You see, you have the time to do that. See, but when you just say, I'm going to read from chapter 3 until chapter 6, well, then my human nature kicks in all too often, doesn't it? And it says, let's get it done. Let's get it done. And let's move on through this and go on. So reading, we set our goals. At least I would like to challenge you, set your goals in time, not in chapters. It's the Lord's time. So we don't want to rush into his presence. We don't want to give him a half-hearted cursory glance. He meets with us in the Word. That is where the Holy Spirit starts to convict, starts to open up, starts to teach. He meets with us. So we set a time. Other ideas. We ask ourselves questions of the Word. And let me point out that there are several kinds of reading. There's general reading, there's personal study, and there's, I want to say, a teacher's study. Those of you who have had to teach a Bible class probably understand this. And I see these three in my own life. I have personal reading, which is my quiet time where I just have a section I'm reading through the Bible. My goal in this personal reading is to read through the Bible in a year. This is what I do. I've done it for quite a few years, and I find it to be very helpful. The more of God's Word I can take in, I set myself a time limit, and I read. And I read from Old and New Testament. So that's the personal reading. I spend a little bit of time on cross-references. I don't spend a lot. Then there's a study section. Often I'll have something that's on my heart. Somebody will ask me a question. Is there eternal punishment? How do we know there's eternal? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force? Maybe you recognize some of these questions. How do we know how a man is saved? What is faith? We have some issue that somebody might have, you know, I'll come home and I'll think, boy, I didn't have the right answer for that person. Or this is something I read about in an article and it seems off. I want to understand it better. So I'll take that and I'll have a study area that I will go after my reading time, and I will spend now time looking at this particular area, studying it, trying to find out what God's Word says. And then there's the teaching time. When you're going to teach in front of a church, I prefer to go verse by verse through a book, and one of the advantages is I know where I'm going. I can spend my time reading that book over and over and over again, and that chapter and that section I'm going to be on. And as I'm reading and I'm doing different things, God will bring thoughts to your mind. Sometimes I'm reading family devotions, and all of a sudden I'll go, oh, that was it. That thought clicks with what I'm going to be teaching on Sunday. And I'll take a little 3x5 card, I'll write down a note, and I'll stick it in my Bible. I now have one more thought to put in there to fill it out. All of these are different ways of reading, all right? Now, I think when he's talking here on reading, he is talking primarily just the hearing of God's word so that you can know it. And when someone comes and says, oh, that's not in there, you can say, no, it is. I know it is. That's biblical. God said that. You know, God has changed. No, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have this continual cleansing of the word, the continual knowledge building in your heart. So that's the reading of God's word. And I think it's important for each one of us to evaluate, are we doing it? Because this is something we have been gifted with. We have the ability to read. There are many societies out there where that ability is lacking. And if we worked in the Maasai tribe and working with a church that did not have the ability to read, how do you teach people the gospel? How do they grow? How do they get it in? One of the greatest things we found was that when we passed out solar-powered MP3 players with the Bible on them, we watched lives change. Why? Because they could finally hear the word of God enough. So this is where we want to be. Just because we can read, we've gone the other direction where there for them it's a treasure that they long for, and they struggle to get, how can I hear the word of God? For us, we hear it so easily, we say, I'll get it tomorrow. I'll get it later today. I'll get it somewhere else. And it's all just our old nature and Satan taking us away from what we really need. Other things we can do when we're reading the Bible, those of you who have a study Bible, usually in the front of a book of a Bible, there is a summary of that book with important themes, important verses, and sometimes a chapter outline. What are the major chapter and divisions in the Bible? If you just spend a couple of minutes, you look there before you start to read. If you're in Galatians, you might only look there 1, 2, 3 days. If you're reading one chapter a day, you'll look there 6 times. But start there. Go over it every day. Why? It's short. It's to the point. It helps you to retain Galatians as a whole, how it fits into the Word of God. You can also look through and see, oh, I've underlined these verses. These are key verses. These are verses that meant a lot to me. For those who want to go further and want to have a section you study, Kay MacArthur once did a Bible where she recommended you read a book of the Bible 30 days in a row, or a portion of Scripture, 6 to 8 chapters long, 30 days in a row. And every day you ask it a different question. You say, who was it written from? Who was it written to? What was the purpose here? How many miracles were in this book? How many teaching sections were in this book? How many? You try to find any question you can ask it. And as you slowly fill out the answers, you find yourself building a knowledge base about this book in the Bible. And because you're doing it 30 days in a row, it starts to grow in you. It stays. It's not just passing through and leaving. We can also use notes, cross-references, and concordances. A concordance, you look up a word in the back of your Bible, like faith, like grace, like justified. This is the one area that I would say that those of you who have access and enjoy digital technology can really excel. You can easily put a word in a word search in digital form, and you can come up with either the main verses that use it, or many verses, or all the verses that use it, and scroll through them. You don't have to physically open to look at each one. But having said that, understand that there is a profit in opening your Bible to those places, finding the main ones, and then reading the verses around it to get the context. All of those are ways we read, ways that we get the sum of God's word, which is truth, according to Psalms 119:160. Let me give you 2 examples here on why this is important. Okay, let me give you 2 examples. We come to Matthew 13. This is one of my dad's favorite. And in Matthew 13, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Now, that is one of the parables that we do not have an explanation given by Christ as to what it means. So there is a real question. What does leaven represent? Now, if we go back into the Old Testament, it's very clear, Exodus 12 and Exodus 34, leaven was not allowed in the house at the time of the Passover, nor was anyone to eat a meal with leaven. If you were caught with leaven in your house or eating from a meal that was leavened, bread that had had leavening in it, you were to be cast off from the tribes of Israel. You realize how serious that was? In Exodus 34, 25, he would talk about his blood sacrifices. Now, what was the blood sacrifice? It was a sin sacrifice. He said there was to be no blood sacrifice with leaven. So when you look at that, you get this idea that leaven was a form of fermentation or corruption, and it was not something that was good, even though it can be used for a good purpose in bread, but it was typically representative of sin in a believer's life. That it was something that would fill us and that it would increase. And so there was a ceremonial setting aside of leaven. It wasn't something that was forbidden that you couldn't eat of, like an unclean meat that, you know, every day of the year you could not eat pork as a Jew. But it was something that during the times of sacrifice, during the Passover in particular, when you remembered the sacrificial lamb, you had to get rid of all of the leaven in your house. All meals were to be without leaven, and it was to be for a 7-day period or 8-day period of time, so that you would know and you would see this ceremonial cleansing of setting aside of sin and being pure to the Lord. So if you take that and you bring it into the New Testament, that gives you some comprehension that this leaven maybe was not a good thing. And that if leaven is put into a loaf, it spreads throughout the whole thing. And this would agree with a lot of the rest of that section where it shows evil coming into the field. The enemy sowing tares, or the man who sows good seed, but it grows among the rocks or along the pathway or in the thorns, and it never brings fruit to maturity. It's an interesting thought. Here's another one for you. The peace of God. Have any of you ever read in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You ask yourself, as you're reading this section over, what's different between God's peace and the world's peace? What's different? I don't know. So you go and you start to look this up. All right, if you look up peace, you're going to have several thousand references. If you look up God of peace, you're going to have a couple references. I believe it's about 35 or 40, enough you can read. If you make it that phrase only, now may the God of peace, you're going to have 6. And as you start to read through these 6 verses, there's 3 verses that talk about the God of peace that are important. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace will crush Satan. Doesn't sound very peaceful until it's over. Oh, maybe there's something here that's important. God's peace is not like the world's peace. The world's peace, we take 2 adversaries and we find a compromise halfway in the middle. Will God ever compromise with sin? Will God ever compromise with Satan? No. So God's peace is a different kind of peace. It's a peace of victory. He is going to conquer Satan. Go a little further and you find one in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that you may be whole, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this one doesn't talk about conquering and crushing Satan, but this one talks about my inner heart, the inner man. May the God of peace do what? Sanctify you completely. May he set you apart from your sin, make you wholly his, totally his. Again, what kind of compromise should a believer have with sin in his life? None. God's not compromising and coming to a worldly peace within you, going, okay, now we're going to have a little bit of holiness and a little bit of sin. Doesn't work that way, does it? We're either sinful or we're holy. God comes to us and says, now may he sanctify you, may he work within you. Hebrews 13:20 and 21 is the last one. Now may the God of peace, who brought our Lord Jesus up from the dead, the great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So now it's not just the inside of us, what? It's the outside actions of us. So you have that same section about my peace I live with you. What peace is that? Now I understand. It's the peace of having the Lord of Lords on my side. Satan is a defeated foe. He's going to work within my heart, crushing my own sin. And he is going to work in my life, working out good works, which he has prepared for me from the beginning of creation. This is what his peace is. It's not a peace that I can say, okay, I'm going to compromise. I got God and he's happy with me and now I can have a little bit of this. See, this is where the study comes in and is important. This is where God's word, even for us, it helps. Now, the second word that he uses here is exhortation. Okay, the first is reading. I think everybody needs to be doing this. Each one of us as Christians. This is where we find our strength, our life, our study. Paul commends the Christians of Berea. He said they were more excellent than those of Thessalonica because why? They studied God's word to see if it was so, the things that Paul said. They took the very apostle of the Lord and they took him back to the word of God and they said, does it match up? Is this true? When they found it was, they could stand there and say, okay, we agree. We're ready to follow because what you're preaching lines up with what we know of the Lord. It's something each of us are to do. We come to exhortation. Exhortation is also done by each of us within our relationships with our friends, our family, and it's certainly done from the pulpit. It's what a preacher does. Okay, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about his preaching, and he broke his preaching down into three areas. He felt that every week there should be three areas covered in the preaching of the Word of God. There should be an evangelistic message for Lloyd-Jones, every Sunday night was an evangelistic service. No matter where he was preaching in the Old Testament or New Testament, he always pointed to Jesus Christ. He pointed to the sin of man. He pointed to the need of redemption. He pointed to the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And he pointed people to Christ. The second thing is he said he had exhortation. And this is the exact word he used was from here. This was his Sunday morning message. What is that? Exhortation is how do we live our lives? Why do I say each one of us should do it? Because each one of you have friends and have sons and daughters and parents, and sometimes you come and you say, you know, what you're doing, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Maybe you have a son or a daughter who's dating and wants to go out. They profess Christ and they want to go out with someone who's unsaved. You can bring them alongside and bring them to God's word and you can say, it's not a good thing. God said, there's no fellowship between Christ and Belial. Where are you going? Does this have hope? It's not a good thing. Maybe it's a lifestyle choice. We say, do you know what God's word says? We bring people back to God's word. We tell you, this is the way God calls you to live your life. And we exhort one another while it is called today. We encourage one another. Somebody has made a stand for the Lord and it's cost him. Maybe he's lost a job because of it. We put an arm around him. We say, you did right. This is what you had to do. You're standing in front of the living Lord. You did right. You stood for him. And God is going to reward you. See, that's exhorting. That's encouraging. The last word that he uses here is doctrine. It says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, doctrine is not a bad thing. I've heard people, and particularly in this day and age, many people are looking at doctrine as if it was a bad thing. It's divisive. It's this. It's that. Doctrine is what solidifies us. It's what makes us one. Yes, it does divide, but it divides between what is true and what is false, what is life and what is death, what is pure and what is corrupt. What is pleasing to God and what God hates. God did not give us his word so that we can continue on through life unchanged. In fact, there's more judgment for the person who hears the word of God and then turns from it than the one who's never heard it and lives his life in ignorance to it. There's more judgment because he knew God's word, and when he knew it, he did not do it. So now we come to doctrine. And what is doctrine? Doctrine is trying to understand a teaching on a certain subject. To make it easy, let's say marriage and family. Marriage and family. What do we know about what the Bible teaches about marriage and family? Go back to Genesis 1:1 or chapter 1 through 3. What is it? First of all, it's one man with how many women? One woman. One man and one woman. That's a marriage. That's a marriage. How long was it to be? For life. For life, until death do us part. And we continue on through. How does a woman relate to the man? Does the Bible tell us? Yes. She was to submit. She was to be meek. She was to be caring for him, a ruler of the home. How is a man supposed to care for his wife? Does the Bible tell us? Absolutely. He was to lead. He was to provide. He was to protect. He was to love with sacrificial love, laying his life down. Is there a higher call for marriage? Is there a greater purpose than the fact that two people want to be together? Is there a greater purpose for marriage than this? Absolutely. It's a picture of Christ and the church. It's a model of what Christ and the church are to be living out on a daily basis for our kids, for everyone around us. Does the Bible talk about children? Absolutely. They're a blessing from the Lord. Does he tell us how we're to raise them? Absolutely. You see all these things? This fancy word for it is doctrine. We start to understand the sum of God's word. We put it all together and we say, this is truth. I will not leave it. I will abide by it. I will live by it. Even if the world tells me it's wrong? Yes. Even if the world tells me this is wrong, this is what I choose to live by. So Paul tells Timothy not to neglect the reading, which is the systematic study, just reading through to get the sum of God's word, the exhortation, which is the preaching to others, and the study of doctrine. And this was the third function that Lloyd-Jones said should be in every church. We should be calling attention to doctrines. Why? So that you as the congregation start to say, no, I know. When we talk about the doctrine of marriage and family, I know where I stand. God's word says this, and it says this, and it says this, and it says this, and I can live that. And when someone comes in and says, you know, God is a God of love. You should be people of love, and you should allow others to come in that don't hold this. Why should you hold it this tight? Why should you make it this narrow? Why? Because God made it this narrow. Marriage was a gift from God to us. He defines it. It's not my authority to change it. It's not your authority to change it. It's God's. And so he's allowed to define it. We start to study doctrine, not just marriage and family. You think, well, that's pretty important. Let me give you another one. How does a man become right with God? Is that important? I think it is. Before we stand in front of a holy and living God and the judgment is opened, I want to know if I need to make something right or if I'm right with God. That's the doctrine of justification. How is a man justified and able to stand before God? We want you to know where you can go back into the Bible and you can look and you can say, well, here in Romans, it talks about this, that through we are justified by faith. That, Ephesians 2, we are justified by faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. And we can look through different passages and we can start to understand it. Okay, I'm justified, now how do I live? What about all these problems I have in my life where I have sin that I'm fighting against? That's the doctrine of sanctification. Does that hit home for any of you? Any of you find yourself struggling with sin? That's the doctrine of sanctification. It's everywhere. What do we do with the sin? We mortify it. We put it off. We kill it. We get rid of it. Does that mean we get to a place where we're sinless? No. But do we ever make peace with that sin? Remember, the peace of God is what? It's total victory. That's what he wants in my heart and in my life, where I have growing beyond those sins, that I mortify them until they're gone, that I root them out, that I make no provision even for the flesh. I love that verse. It haunts me. Make no provision for the flesh. You know there's an area you're tempted. Don't go near it. Proverbs talks about the adulterous woman, and it tells the young man not to pass in front of her door. Is it sin to pass, walk down the street in front of her door? No. But when you know that there's a temptation there, don't do it. Stay away from that area. Go around. You don't even want to get near it. Why? Because the more you play with it, the closer you're going to get, and you're going to eventually fall. And the fall is so great that it says none who go in unto her come back. Terrifying. So we take these things and we put them together and we start to understand doctrine. And Paul tells Timothy, what's his purpose in the church? Till I come, give attention to reading of God's word. Encourage the people in the church to read and to understand and to study, to exhortation. Preach from the pulpit on how the life is to look, and to doctrine. Teach them who God is. I love our Sunday school class because that is truly the beginning. Once we know God, now we can fear him. Now we can trust him. Now we can believe him because we've seen him for who he is. You see, all these things, they're not natural. They're not natural to the natural man. They don't come naturally to us. They come through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And this is why we come to church. We don't come to church to mark it off on a calendar and to say, well, I was there. Count 5 points for, you know, second week or third week in January. You know, I now if I've done a little something wrong, I've got a good to offset it. That's not it. You're coming here to meet with the Lord, to learn about him, to learn how we should be living our lives so that we can go back and we can live a life that's glorifying to God and pleasing to him. This is why I would take this for each one of you. Because as Christians in today's day and age, we do not give priority to the reading of God's word that we should. We don't give a priority to the exhortation of God's word that we should, nor do we give a priority to the doctrine of God that we should. We fail in every one of them. God has given us such a blessing in having his word, and he's given us the responsibility of sharing it and encouraging one another with it. And he's given us the opportunity to know the truth about any subject we want to study. How should I live? And that's what we need to be doing. Following what he's given us. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this section here. And Lord, we just ask that you would encourage us, Lord, to stay faithful in your word. We know, Lord, that the end of this was salvation of Timothy's soul and of those that heard him. Father, what a blessing and a joy it is to know your word and to live it. Father, may each one of us take this encouragement home. May we know your word and may we live it. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.